Turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel and chapter 9. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 74 in our series. I'm going to read the first seven verses of John 9 to start the message. Verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated, sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Since 1901, a total of 930 Nobel Prizes have been awarded to those individuals who have, quote, conferred the greatest benefit to humankind, end quote. Nobel Prizes are awarded in five fields, in case you're unaware: physics, chemistry, physiology or medicine, literature, and peace. Nobel Prizes are widely regarded as the most prestigious awards available in their respective fields. In other words, a person is awarded a Nobel Prize for remarkable accomplishments in their career. They're at the very top of humanity, we might say. I marvel that Jesus does not choose someone of that magnitude on which to bestow divine mercy in our text. He chooses a poor, blind beggar who has been blind from birth. A man who must eke out an existence by begging for help in a culture that wasn't very giving. And by the way, divine mercy is much more valuable than a Nobel Prize, which is a mere gold medal and a $1 million financial award. Divine mercy is priceless. Just ask the blind man who receives his sight in John 9. Would he rather receive a Nobel Prize or eyesight? I think we know the answer. And wouldn't you rather be a recipient of God's divine mercy? I've titled the message today, Recipients of Divine Mercy. As we're going to see in our text this morning, ironically, it is not the Pharisees and the religious leaders who are the recipients of divine mercy. Rather, it's a humble, beggarly blind man who has nothing to offer. I call it ironic because even the disciples are a bit confused when they see this man. In verse 1, we read of Jesus passing by a certain way when he comes upon this blind man. I have a question for you, just to answer in your own heart. How often have you ignored the beggars on the side of the road or along the sidewalk? I remember being in India many years ago, which is much more like the culture of the Middle East than our nation would be. And they're observing the infirmed, sick people, crippled folks, yes, even some blind men begging for help at the side of the road. My heart went out to them. We tend to ignore and pass by as Americans, especially in our own culture where people have access to so much more. Sometimes we wonder if they're going to take our money and use it for an addiction. But Jesus stops to give attention to this blind man. And in the process, he teaches his disciples several truths. Let's not forget that by extension, we are his disciples also. So we should take heed to what Jesus is teaching his disciples here in the text. Well, this morning, what can we learn from the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 9? I find there are several truths here. I'm going to give you four this morning. Number one, God bestows mercy on those who are humble and fear him. Now let me quote for you a couple of verses from the Old Testament that demonstrate very clearly the truth of this point. Psalm 103, verse 11, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those that fear him." And then verse 17 in the same chapter, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." I also remind you of the story that Jesus told on another occasion in Luke chapter 18. It starts in verse 10. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." And boy, we can hear him waxing eloquently, can't we? "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this lowly tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. By the way, this is not a salvation text, in case you're wondering. It's really a sanctification text. These men are both doing something. They're praying. And we know that salvation is not by doing anything, not even praying. The justification that's mentioned there in verse 14, "This man went down to his house justified," is not legal and forensic. It's practical, based on behavior, like we might find in James chapter 2 or Galatians chapter 2. Thus, from the scriptures, we learn that God bestows mercy on those who fear him and those who have a humble spirit. That sums up well the man in verse 1 of our text. "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth." Again, this is a poor, blind beggar, not a highfalutin religious leader. In his culture, he is despised and rejected. Even the disciples are caught up with the cultural way of thinking. Look at verse number 2. "His disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, Wiersbe says the disciples did not look at the man as an object of mercy, but rather as a subject for a theological discussion. End quote. These disciples are apparently parroting one of the pagan beliefs of their day. Pagans of the first century believed that if a person sinned in a previous existence, they might be reborn into a new life with some illness or deformity as punishment. It's an early form of what we know today as karma, which you find in Hinduism and Buddhism. Now, in case you're unaware, according to the dictionary, karma is the sum of a person's actions in this and previous states of existence, viewed as deciding their fate in future existence. So in other words, what you do now and what you did in the past will determine how you live in the future, in a future life. Reincarnation, of course, is part of this. Thus, this beggar's blindness, in the pagan way of thinking, is due to sin either in his life or in his parents' life, or perhaps in some previous life. And the disciples were infected with this way of thinking. By the way, let me put in a parenthesis here. You're all good Christians, and you all hold a good theology, I'm sure. But you know, every once in a while, Satan has his way of subtly getting into the mind and corrupting our thinking. And I believe that's one of the reasons the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world." Don't get caught up with the age, the spirit of the age, I think is the idea, the zeitgeist. Don't get caught up with the philosophies of the day and age in which you live. Because it's very easy with television, internet, all sorts of entertainment all around us, all the stuff even we hear on the news, it's very interesting how Satan subtly uses that and gets down deep in our mind to create a series of incorrect thoughts. Before you know it, we're thinking like pagan people. And we didn't start there. But you know, when you veer off a path just a little bit, in time, you may be far off the right path. Right. And that's how Satan does it. So beware. Don't think you're above it. Any one of us could veer off the proper path, the right path, the path of God. So let's ask God to fill our minds full of His Word so that we make right decisions in our thinking. Well, these disciples are full of this way of thinking, that the beggar's blindness is due to sin. It's either in his life or his parents' life. And many of the New Age cults still hold to this ancient belief in reincarnation, and certainly the Eastern mystic religions do. But Jesus just smashes their superstitious, unbiblical understanding. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Well, right away, they're told, this man has not sinned in some previous life because he was born with this defect, so it had to be a previous life. Now, Warren Wiersbe says something that I think is good. Here's his quote. "Certainly both the man and his parents had at some time committed sin, don't we all? But Jesus did not see their sin as the cause of the man's blindness. Nor did he suggest that God deliberately made the man blind so that years later Jesus could perform a miracle." Now listen what he says. "Since there is no punctuation in the original manuscripts, we are free to read John 9, verses 3 and 4 this way. Neither has this man sinned nor his parents, period. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." Interesting. Mull that over. Think on that. Jesus simply desires to do a work of mercy in this man's life. The marvelous working of God is going to be revealed in him. And as we're going to see, it's for a specific purpose. Now, once again, I want to point out that Jesus chooses a blind beggar in our story here on which to bestow his mercy, not a high-level Pharisee. And we're going to see why in just a moment. But that brings us to a second truth now. I'll spend a little bit more time on this point. Point two, this miracle pictures Israel's past, present, and future. We come now to the heart of the story, verse 6. "When he had said these things," Jesus, "he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which is translated "sent." "So he went and washed and came back seeing." Now it's very important to understand this. And hermeneutically, as we try to interpret this text in a historical grammatical sense, which is what we always try to do here, we have to understand that Jesus is speaking to Jewish people. And this is a sign miracle, which for the Jews would have been performed for the purpose of pointing the way for Israel regarding the kingdom. It's also important to point out that this is not a salvation text. Some preach it as if it were. It's a sanctification text, as we'll see, intended to point Israel to acceptance of Christ's ministry, and in particular, his offer of including the Jews in the heavenly New Jerusalem. But the problem is, the nation first has to repent. They have sinfulness in their hearts, disobedience. And they have to repent of their sins individually and nationally. They must get right with Jehovah God in the spirit of 2 Chronicles 7:14. And haven't we seen this message all along throughout the Gospels? John the Baptist and Jesus preaching a message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And John even said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." And by the way, that's the same message Peter preached at Pentecost. If you take a look, he added a little more, but it's essentially that message. The national leaders, they don't see their sin. And they pridefully think that because we have Abraham to our father, they stand to inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's the ruling realm of the messianic kingdom. This blind man is also an Israelite. He's an Old Testament believer in Jehovah God, as I believe they all are, for the most part. He represents the nation which has also believed in Jehovah and has offered Passover lambs each year in remembrance of the national salvation at that first Passover. And so their children can see each year and believe the same. They've done this for centuries. Just as this man has been blind from birth, so Israel has been blind for centuries. For most of its national history, as a matter of fact, regarding matters of obedience to Jehovah. Now think about it. Israel's disobedience, when did it begin? Right after they left Egypt, in the wilderness. shortly after the Exodus and the first Passover, the national salvation, if you will, they started living disobediently, murmuring, complaining, all kinds of problems there in the wilderness. Thus, we can say that the Israelites of Christ's day are predominantly believers, but blind to their disobedience. Earlier in Israel's history, the disobedience came in the form of idolatry and harlotry with the nations around them, resulting in, yes, Jehovah divorcing his wife. His wife is Israel. We read about that in Jeremiah 3, verse 8. I pointed that out in last Sunday's message as well. And the nation went into captivity because of their sinfulness. But thankfully, God used the captivity to purge Israel from that form of disobedience. Israel's continuing problem after the captivity was not so much idolatry and harlotry with the nations. God had cured them of that largely, but they had a lot of other problems. In Christ's day, Israel's national disobedience, and this is not an exhaustive list, but it came in the form of greed and covetousness and neglecting the poor and needy and pride and legalism. This was the national problem, and a whole lot more, but you get the idea. The national leaders are inwardly licentious while outwardly legalistic. And so Jesus condemns them for being hypocrites. Like this blind man, the nation itself has been spiritually blind to its disobedience to Jehovah for centuries. So as we see this text and Jesus bestowing divine mercy on this blind man, it's not just an act of kindness, it is that, but it's also a sign to Israel, especially these Pharisees who are so hard-hearted, wake up! This is what the nation is like. Your nation has been blind from birth. And you need to snap out of that by the grace of God as you repent of your sin and go forward in victory. In other words, the nation needs to repent. That's what this miracle should be screaming out to these Jews. But they're not very spiritually astute to pick that up. Well, you know the story. Jesus makes a clay paste using his own spit and the dirt on the ground, applying it to the blind man's eyes. How humbling! Well, yes, but the man never balks. He willingly accepts this form of humbling. Jesus then instructs him to wash in the pool of Siloam, which is located in southeast Jerusalem. And interestingly, we never hear any words of complaint. He goes, he obeys, he returns with eyesight. After following Christ's instructions, the man goes, gets his eyesight, and returns, but Jesus is gone. What a glorious moment that must have been, though, for that blind man from birth. Can you imagine having been blind from birth, being an adult, never seen a thing, and Jesus puts this paste of sorts on your eyes, tells you to go wash, you never ask why, you never complain, Jesus doesn't even tell him he's going to get his eyesight. He goes and does as Jesus says, and he can see. How glorious is that? In verses 8 and 11, we read that the people cannot believe that he's the same beggar who had previously been blind. But he assures them, I'm the same guy! And they can see that he is. They ask where Jesus is, but the man does not know. So they bring him to the Pharisees. Now we're told in verse number 14 that this healing occurs on the Sabbath. Now I want you to think with me about this. Have you ever noticed that Jesus performed several of his miracles on the Sabbath? Now, why did he do that? What was the purpose of that? Was it to irritate the Pharisees and be a burr under their saddle? We might have done it for that reason, but Jesus didn't. Was it because Sabbath was considered ministry day in the culture and you'd go down to the nursing homes and, you know, do that kind of stuff because it was Sabbath day? No. Was it merely coincidental? No. Jesus healed on the Sabbath deliberately and strategically to get across a certain message to the nation of Israel. Now remember, sign miracles are intended to point the way regarding Israel's future, and they always point to the kingdom. How does this miracle point to the kingdom? Well, we have talked in past messages about the septenary, seven-part arrangement of scripture. Just as there were 6 days of creation, followed by the seventh day of rest, the Sabbath, so there are apparently 6,000 years of man, followed by a 7,000-year period of rest called the Millennial Kingdom. And supporting this is Peter's statement, which is in an eschatological context. 2 Peter 3:8, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day." So here's the point. The blind man represents national Israel, which has been spiritually blind to its disobedience to Jehovah. But a day is coming when, well, we'll call it the day of the Lord, when Jesus returns the second time, in which all Israel will look upon him whom they pierced the first time, and they will mourn for him. You can read about that in Zechariah 12:10, and Romans 11:26 says that all Israel will be saved. The Israelites will repent and become recipients of divine mercy. The nation will then enter the millennial kingdom as God's chosen people to rule on earth. Glorious day is coming. Like the Sabbath, on which the blind man is healed and given eyesight, so Israel will be healed and given spiritual eyesight in the millennial kingdom of rest. And that's the whole purpose of this sign miracle. Now, there's some icing on the cake. Notice that John tells us in verse 7 that Siloam, the pool of Siloam, which is in Jerusalem, it translates as sent. Now, why is this important? This is fascinating. In Isaiah 52 through 54, God has prophesied that Israel will one day fulfill its God-given mission of being sent to the nations. In that millennial day, Israel will finally carry out what God had intended all along: the proclamation of Messiah throughout the entire earth, which Israel has not yet accomplished because of its national disobedience. But it's been Israel's mission from day one. They just haven't fulfilled it because of being disobedient. Now, I want you to think about it. Israel will be the premier nation on earth, sent to all the other nations with the glorious truth of salvation in Messiah. And that will happen in the millennial kingdom. Now, I mentioned to you that this text is Isaiah 52 through 54. Right in the center of that is Isaiah chapter what? 53. That will be the message that Israel proclaims to the nations. Did you know that Isaiah 53 is set in a millennial context? "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's just two verses. But the entire chapter of Isaiah 53 is in a millennial context. We understand it as a prophecy of the coming Christ and his crucifixion and his resurrection. But really, in context, Israel is going to preach that message to the nations in the millennial kingdom. You can go look at it later in Isaiah 52 through 54. So here's the point. Just as the blind beggar humbly goes to the pool of Siloam, which means sent, so Israel will humbly repent and become recipients of God's divine mercy and then proclaim Jesus to the nations. They'll be sent. Finally. I think that's why Jesus says in verse 4, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." As if to say, Israel, you are sent to the nations as my nation, to represent me in the world. Now get busy. I got to thinking, you know, Jesus said this in verse 4, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." That should have been Israel's philosophy, but it wasn't. But it was Jesus' philosophy because, you know why? He was the perfect Israelite. Think about it. But the nation failed. Jesus fulfilled the national calling when he came, as prophesied in Isaiah, even at his first coming. But the nation failed, though it will one day receive spiritual eyesight. and fulfill its national calling. Now, we ought to say glory, hallelujah to that, because that really is a wonderful truth. By the way, New Testament Christian, here's how it applies to you. God also has a special work for you to accomplish in this world. Just as He is the light of the world, verse 5 in our text, so you are to reflect His light according to Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. God has a specific work that He wants you to accomplish. Specific people, specific lives that He wants you to impact. Your duty is to keep busy taking every opportunity He gives. By the way, and I want to be careful with this, but the emphasis in some places is go, go, go. Talk to as many people as you can. Give as many tracts as you can. I find the emphasis of the Great Commission is on making disciples. Now, disciples are believers who choose to pay the price of following Jesus and move forward. Is the emphasis on go, tell thousands of people? Or is it on tell people that you have access to, and when they believe, bring them forward in discipleship? If you are bringing forward people in discipleship, you're not going to have time to tell thousands, because you're going to be discipling the ones who believe, and you're going to be telling others who will come to believe and discipling them. I just find the emphasis has been wrong. My opinion, do with that what you will. But your duty is to keep busy discipling those who believe. And I got to tell you what, discipleship takes a lot of time. It's what I have essentially spent the last 24 years of my life doing. Discipling people as a pastor. Now, you don't have to be a pastor to disciple people. I did it before I was a pastor. And granted, you have to have people who believe on Jesus for eternal life in order to disciple. So you have to be telling people. But I think we need to keep it in its proper perspective. Go and make disciples of all ethnic groups. I wonder this morning, are you working, as Jesus spelled out in verse 4, with a view that night is coming in which you'll no longer be able to work? What account will you give to Jesus if you've squandered your time on personal pleasures and personal pursuits rather than reaching people? Sometimes we can get very self-focused. My hobbies, my time, my sports, my entertainment, my this, my that. And I'm not saying that those things in their proper place are wrong. I'm just saying that it becomes a focus on me. Whereas God wants you to have a focus on other people and how you can impact them. Jesus did. Well, that brings us now to a third truth in our text from John chapter 9. God is patiently working in His children to develop a greater measure of faith. Do you know that Satan is working very hard to develop within you a spirit of unbelief? You can be sure of it. Would it not seem reasonable then that God is working patiently to develop within you a spirit of faith? He is. Indeed, that's the case. We find evidence of it right here in our text. Have you ever wondered why Jesus spit on the ground, made mud of sorts, and applied it to the man's eyes? Some would consider that disgusting. Why does He not skip that step and merely tell the man to go and wash? Or better yet, why doesn't He merely speak the word so the man is instantly cured without the need to be washed? Why this unusual procedure? Well, we must keep in mind that this man has been blind from birth. He's never seen anything, but he can feel. The touch of Jesus' loving hands and the mud pack on the man's eyes are intentional and for one purpose, to develop faith in this blind beggar. As part of the process, Jesus tells the man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which, by the way, would have been quite a walk for a blind man. A person who wasn't blind might have been able to do it much more quickly, but a blind man to get down to the pool of Siloam, that was a challenge. But without griping, because we see none of that in the text, the man goes on this venture of faith and he's expecting something. And as I mentioned earlier, Jesus does not tell him he's going to be healed. He simply instructs the man to go and wash, and he does so with great hope in his heart. You see what's happening here? Jesus is developing faith in this man, which, by the way, is the exact thing that Israel needs. He represents the nation. Do you know that Jesus will never force anyone to believe? But he is gracious and patient to foster faith in his children, to bring us to the point where we will believe him for greater works. But he won't force you. Through the years and through some pretty difficult circumstances, I have seen Christ lovingly build my faith so that I might learn to trust him for greater and greater things. I'm sure you have too. And none of us has arrived. We still need more stretching. But all of those past uncomfortable circumstances and trials of life are designed by God to increase our faith. Christ is gracious to foster faith within the heart. He wants you to grow and become more like him. And so when you mess up, he doesn't zap you, wipe you out. He encourages you. And then he forgives you when you confess your sin. And he leads you to greater faith. He's continually putting mud on your eyes, so to speak, and leading you to pools of Siloam throughout life, through the circumstances you face that are so hard, through the pressures that sometimes seem so unbearable. But his purpose is to strengthen your faith in order to bring you to greater heights so that you'll trust him more and more. And the songwriter said, "Oh, for grace to trust him more." That brings me to a fourth and final truth in our text. Those who resist and continue in blindness will receive no mercy. In contradistinction to the humble blind beggar who receives sight, we find the proud blind Pharisees who do not receive sight. After the blind man receives his sight, he's brought to the Pharisees. Now, they're not happy about the fact that this man has received his sight. They should have been. But instead, they're furious that Jesus has made clay on the Sabbath and applied it to this man's eyes and healed this man. Verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." Whew. Now you know why Jesus did sign miracles, to try to get the attention of these men. They were in bad shape. To them, it's sin what Jesus has done because it's working on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus knows he's not breaking the Old Testament law of God. Amen. He's only breaking the traditions of the Pharisees. They claim to be speaking for God, but Jesus will have none of it. He rejects their religious system, which is keeping people from inheriting the kingdom. See? They were keeping people in blindness. The Pharisees asked the former blind man what he thinks of Jesus. Of course, he's now healed. Look what he says, verse 17. They said to the blind man, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." Now, keep in mind, this man has been strengthened in faith graciously, patiently by Jesus. His greater faith is now going to translate into greater boldness to confess Christ. Facing the prospect of persecution, this healed man remained strong in faith, bold, faithfully proclaiming the name of Jesus. His eyes are physically open so that now he can see, and his spiritual eyes are growing whiter too. He calls Jesus a prophet, which is progress. The Pharisees cannot believe that this man has ever been blind, so they go to his parents. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to read these verses, but to summarize verses 19 through 22, the parents confirm that their son has been blind from birth. Yes, he was born blind, yet now he sees. But as the Pharisees continue their inquisition, the parents get scared. And they refuse to say how their son has been healed and by whom. They defer to their son. Look at verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Persecution. Therefore, his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." Pass the buck, right? Despite being eyewitnesses of their son's miraculous healing, the parents are unwilling to stand up and support their own son. They cower in fear and weakness. They're afraid that they will be excommunicated. And as we read at the end of verse 22, that means put out of the synagogue. Now the Pharisees see they're not getting anywhere with these parents. They go back for a follow-up interview with the man who's been healed. Now, this is glorious stuff. You're going to enjoy this. Verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner." In other words, lift up the name of Jehovah by proclaiming Jesus a sinful man. That's what they're really saying. And to that I say the audacity of these Pharisees to refer to Jesus as a sinner. Back in verse 16, they say, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." So we see what they think of Jesus. Now, how does the healed man respond? Look at verse 25. He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Don't you love that?
Yes.
Now, again, in this context, this is not a salvation text per se, though this same thought applies to salvation, right? "Once I was blind, but now I see." We sing it in Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Yeah, I mean, you can make a salvation application, but that's not how Jesus was using it. We'll see as we go along. This man is a recipient of God's divine mercy. And nobody is going to stop him from talking about it. Can't shut me up. In fact, he's starting to get annoyed with the Pharisees. They're a pain in his side. Jesus loves him enough to give him eyesight, but all of these Pharisees care about is why Jesus has healed him on the Sabbath. They've missed the point of the sign miracle entirely. And by the way, where is their love? This is why Israel needed to repent. One of many reasons. As they continue to needle this man, he lashes out in verse 27. "I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Love it, love it, love it. They're fighting words. He knows they don't want to become disciples of Jesus. He's getting in a few digs, this guy. Well, the Pharisees defend their turf with some insults for the man. Verse 28. Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." They're essentially saying, "We are disciples of Moses. We are his spokesman to give you God's law. This Jesus is not a valid spokesman of the law. We don't even know where he comes from." Well, the healed man gets annoyed even further, and in his newfound zeal, he ridicules them. Verse 30. The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. Yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." I love it. I'd love for this guy to be a member of our church. I mean, he would be great. Notice the sarcasm in his remarks. He said, "I can't believe it. You Pharisees can't figure out where this man comes from, but he cured my blindness. How stupid can you be?" I'm reading between the lines. This former blind man is a great theologian, more so than these so-called doctors of the law. And by the way, some of the people with some of the biggest degrees that I've encountered and talked to about theological truth, spiritual truth, are like these Pharisees. They don't get it. Now, I'm not against education, but I've talked to some PhDs who just didn't get it. I'm like, you wasted all that time in school. Anyway, how do these Pharisees react? In verse 34, they cry out, "Who are you to teach us?" I'm paraphrasing here. "You were born blind because of your sin." Taking that mentality of the pagans of their era, and they're making themselves judges, taking the place of God. Furthermore, they're skirting the real issue. This man who has been born blind, he can now see. Reckon with that, guys. They can't. I think this man has done a commendable job, don't you? Wow. The end of verse 34 says, "And they cast him out." Now, what does that mean? Well, he's no longer to be allowed to be part of the Jewish synagogue. You see what's happening here? Persecution in all capital letters. He has been excommunicated for taking a stand for the Lord. His faith is growing stronger. He's becoming bolder in his testimony to the Jews. He's paid a price and will surely be rewarded by Jesus in the kingdom. He's confessing Christ all over the place here. As the Pharisees reject him, excommunicating him from the religious life which every Jew cherished, Jesus finds him. We pick up in verse 35. Jesus heard they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Now here's a little more truth coming forward. Verse 36, he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. This man's growing in faith. Here is a humble Old Testament believer who has come to see that Jesus is the Messiah, sent of God. He's the Son of God. Glory. He's embraced the message of John the Baptist, the message of Jesus. He stands to inherit a place in the kingdom for confessing Christ. In the last three verses of this chapter, we have an interesting philosophical discourse between Jesus and the Pharisees that I want to close with. Look at verse 39. Jesus said, now you have to pay attention to this to get the essence of it. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." The mission of Jesus is to bring sight to spiritually blind Israelites who repent and get right with Jehovah God. On the flip side, Jesus allows continued blindness for those Israelites who are proud and hard of heart, just like these Pharisees, who think there's nothing wrong with their spiritual vision. I can see just fine, they think. The Pharisees sarcastically snap back at Jesus in verse 40, and they want to know if he considers them blind. Now listen to the answer of Jesus. This is a good one. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." In other words, if you men will acknowledge your spiritual blindness and repent of sin, God will abundantly pardon you and you will no longer have sin in your hearts. You will be recipients of divine mercy. But since you claim to be able to see just fine spiritually, you have rejected my offer and you will remain in your sins. Now, here's the question of the hour by way of application. Which party in this text represents your spiritual condition? Are you like the blind man, humble, seeing your need for forgiveness and spiritual eyesight? Or are you like the Pharisees, proud, stubborn, denying the fact that there's sin in your heart? 1 John 1:6. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar. Because you know you do. Folks, inheritance in the kingdom is at stake. The Pharisees are not going to inherit a place in the New Jerusalem. That much is clear. But this humble beggar who confesses Christ to others is going to be rewarded with a place of inheritance. So what about you? Will you inherit or be left in the darkness outside? God wants you to be a recipient of his divine mercy. But he'll only give it to those who are humble and fear him. Let's bow in prayer.